Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run, in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners, the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this grace that has come to us in your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would be merciful and gracious toward us, that you would open our ears, open our eyes, that we would perceive and know better your love toward us. We pray for Pastor Jim that there would be no obstacle in his preaching of the word, not weakness of the flesh or fear of man. We pray that your grace would be on him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I appreciate that prayer, Trevor, praying for me. That was very powerful, very sweet for my soul. But today we think of the contrast in Acts chapter 15 that Noel read earlier. Luke's describing the events, almost a play-by-play of what's happening at the Jerusalem Council. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul is reporting to the Galatians what happened at the Jerusalem Council in big bites. So he's not describing the details that Acts chapter 15 does. But I think it's interesting when you think of councils down through history. There have been a lot of councils that have met. Acts chapter 15 gives us one that truly was one of the most important council meetings of all time. It as we're going to see in the message today, it undergirded Paul's message. In other words, there wasn't a division between Jew and Gentile by the time the council was finished, and we'll see why as we go through it. But I think of Martin Luther facing a council at the, I call it Diet of Worms, but it's Diet of Worms, which sounds very untasteful. But Martin Luther in 1521, he faced damning charges against him, that everything he was writing and everything he had been preaching was heresy. And Martin Luther had become convinced through studying the Bible and studying the languages in the scriptures that what he understood about this justification by faith in Christ alone was something worth dying for. And so these at the council, when he stood before them for several days on end, it lasted a few weeks before their judgment was finally given, but it came down to this final day of having to renounce and retract everything he had ever said, and he wouldn't do it. He said this at the end of his defense. He said, "I neither can nor will I retract anything, for it cannot either be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And that was met with a great deal of hostility. In fact, a bounty was put upon his head, and though he was allowed to leave that day, he was a wanted man. There was a target on his back. But when he left the city of Worms, he was abducted by a group of men that had been sent out by Frederick III. Frederick, I forget what he was called, something about the Great or Frederick the Kind or something. Very nice, very godly man. But he planned Luther's abduction. He wanted him to be held safe for 2 years in a castle. No one would know where he was. And Martin Luther, being industrious as he was and committed to communicating the word of truth, spent the next 2 years being safely tucked away in a castle, unhindered and unscathed by the enemy, spent his time translating the Bible into German so that the average person could read the scriptures. And so what a beautiful thing it was for us that Martin Luther did such a thing, because that became very common, and we have our Bibles today because other people risked their lives to translate the scripture into our language, into the King James, into the Geneva Bible, and all. But here Luther did this. He translated it into German. And we have to understand something about Luther, maybe the similarities between Luther and the Apostle Paul, is that they fought for the truth of the gospel, and it nearly cost them their lives. Laid down their lives. And as Noel suggested this morning, it's entirely likely Paul was raised from the dead, either literally or as, in a sense, raised from the dead, either way. But he was as good as dead. But this gospel cost these men their lives. Trevor read in Galatians chapter 2 that I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm dead. I'm dead. I no longer live, but it's not I that live. It's Christ living in me. And I think Luther had died that death as well before he made his stand. We see this as we study Galatians, that Paul's detractors are found out by the Jerusalem Council to not be true. It's a little different outcome when it came to the council. Luther was condemned. His message was exonerated. It was agreed upon. It didn't validate his message as much as it did not hinder it. But these detractors, the Judaizers, were found to be wrong. Not just misguided, but wrong. Their false gospel was a false gospel. It was found to be wrong. It was to be avoided at all cost. There was no longer to be considered another gospel at all. Paul's gospel was found to be in complete agreement with the gospel the apostles preached. And if you remember, when Paul received, as he laid out for us last week, he received the gospel from Jesus Christ by revelation. He didn't have the other apostles to talk to trade notes. And here he comes to this council. They listen to him. They hear his gospel, and the light comes on. This is the very same gospel that we heard. And they agree with Paul. You have received this gospel. You do have a ministry. Christ has called you. And they recognized him as an apostle. Paul took a hard stand against the Judaizers. He had no patience for them. What's the old saying? He gave no quarter to them. He found no point upon which he could agree with them. None. Even if they'd have said, well, we believe in faith in Jesus Christ, he still wouldn't agree because, principally, they denied Christ and his sufficiency. We can't just get along. We're not called to be ecumenical in the sense of receiving everyone. We're not pluralist. We're not to be as the world is that receives any and all messages that come forward except the exclusive message of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We need to think hard about our own lives and the way that we prepare to stand firm on the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the gospel. We should know this gospel. You can get a little bit of teaching and knowledge here on a Sunday morning, but you should occupy your time throughout your week, throughout your study, to know this gospel, that it becomes something that just literally drips out of you, that your words that you speak are oftentimes just dripping with the dew of God's gospel. We have to be prepared. How else are we going to stand firm? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, be men of courage. But it's very difficult to be courageous if you don't know what you're talking about. There's no time in a Christian's life where compromising the simplicity of the gospel is acceptable. Never. We looked at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we have to notice a couple of things. First, Paul's intention was to prove agreement between himself and the apostles, his gospel and the gospel the apostles preached. And second, he was to prove that the Judaizers were guilty of preaching a false gospel. Paul is not setting out to secure peace at all cost. He is standing, rather, for truth at all cost, even if it cost him his life. But thankfully, the council agreed with Paul, so as we look at this message today, we can have a very good, strong feeling in the sense that the council agreed with Paul. You did indeed receive your gospel from Christ, and they extended the right hand of fellowship with him. But let's remember this one thing. The gospel that Paul preached and that which he taught and that which the apostles taught is a gospel of grace received through faith with nothing added to it and nothing taken away. So let's take a look at it. We're going to look at the background and reason for Paul's trip to Jerusalem, which that's what we see in chapter 2. Remember, Paul's still trying to convince these Galatians that he didn't make this gospel up, that they do have an obligation to hear and receive what he's teaching them and to deny what the false teachers are teaching. Oftentimes, we don't have that kind of a strong defense presented to us, but I hope that you get that here, that there is no other gospel except the gospel of Christ Jesus came to save sinners by grace through faith. So we're going to see a reason for his visit to Jerusalem and also the outcome. So let's get to it. What we see in Galatians chapter 2 is the big picture background of his trip. He says 14 years later, which I think is interesting because first he tells us prior to that, the end of chapter 1, that he had, after 3 years of being in the desert, after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, and then he says 14 years later. So it could have been 14 years from the time he went up to Jerusalem. The first time there that we see in chapter 1, verse 18, then chapter 2, verse 1, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Some think it was 14 years after his conversion, but I don't know that it makes that much difference. But I think it's interesting nevertheless. 14-year span passed between the time he first met Peter just for a short visit, not enough time to give him the gospel and all the details of it, but quite a bit of time went by. And so Luke offers a whole lot more background than Galatians does. And so we can look at Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through chapter 15, verse 3 to get a little bit of detail out of that. So you can flip back over there and we see what I like about this when we think about Paul going to the council. Before what he says in Galatians chapter 2, he leaves out what precipitated that trip. So we see that here in Acts chapter 14, and Noel read that for us earlier. But if you go to verse 27, he says in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, on arriving there, that is Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, if you know Paul and what he's been teaching, there was a high report, a great report. They're not just saying, here's just the details. They're reporting that God opened the eyes of the Gentiles and they received this gospel by faith. So it was a glowing report. And then it says in verse 28, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples, probably more reporting. Here's what we preached. Here's what they received. Here's how we ministered the gospel, teaching them. You get to chapter 15, verse 1. Oh, by the way, Paul would be telling them they received this gospel by grace through faith. And it's the same message that we preach 2,000 years later, that it's a gospel received by grace through faith. But if we look at this, when we see that this gospel was received, as he says, even in chapter 15, verse 3, what happens is nothing short of startling, I think. If you heard that people were believing the gospel, and then all of a sudden breaking into the background comes these Judaizers, as he says in chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea, presumably from Jerusalem, maybe not, but from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers during this period of time. They're infiltrating the church. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That church is in disorder, or could be. Now, what do the leaders do? Do the leaders just stand back and say, well, they're open, you know, we're an open body, people can say what they want? They're not going to do that. It says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute with them. There's a time to fight. And Paul is fighting for the gospel and the integrity of it, the simplicity of it. Men like religious systems. It's in our fallen human heart to try in some way to do something in and of ourselves to appease God. We will do these things. We will do these religious works in some way that will add to and make it a little more palatable. Well, Paul is going to fight for this gospel and the simplicity of it, as we see in chapter 15, verse 3. But most of us, we like to read about the sharp dispute here in Acts, but we don't know how to do it here. Not just here in this building, but among ourselves as Christians in 21st century Columbus, Indiana, or America, or around the world. Because we've been brainwashed into thinking disputing with someone over something, especially over truth, is somehow wrong. Bringing revelation of the truth out, bringing the truth to light, is not bad. It is a good thing. Jesus said, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's when people are kept in foggy land that the troubles happen. It happens in your personal life. If you don't know the truth in your personal life and you wander around in a mist or a fog of confusion, you're pickings for the enemy. And Paul is not going to let that church in, and where they're here in Antioch, he's not going to let that church be poisoned by this false gospel as they had been in Galatia. So Paul's reporting to the Galatian church, we disputed them there. That's why we're disputing them here. They were wrong in Antioch. They're wrong among you as Galatian believers. So we're not just being brave among you and letting anything else happen in Antioch. It's the same standard everywhere. It's the same standard everywhere. Oftentimes we get in trouble in our own home. We may have the big picture. We will say the gospel is this to the world. But in our own homes, we might preach a different gospel. We might dumb it down. We might make it less than the gospel is, as Christ came to save sinners. Because oftentimes we'll want our children to know that they're really good and we love them. And we'll say, you know, you're a wonderful person. And Jesus loves you. Do you love him too? And yes, yes, I love Jesus too. Without telling them that Jesus Christ died for sinners. That means you too. But Paul is saying the message is the same everywhere, and we'll dispute anyone that tries to preach a different gospel. And you got to remember, Paul had apostolic authority. He had to do this. It had to be done. So we learn in chapter 15 of Acts, verses 2 and 3, so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, do we have to be circumcised? Is that what we do? Is that the true gospel? Paul knew the answer, but they're having a dispute that's about to separate believers in Antioch. So, rather than just fight about it all the time, let's go. Let's go talk to the apostles. Come on. And that was a very biblical approach to trying to solve this problem, because they were not just going to go to any council. They were going to go see the apostles, who everyone knew had walked with the Lord Jesus himself. And so Barnabas went and Titus went, which we learn from Galatians. As you read that, he's one of the ones that was told to go. And it's interesting to know that Barnabas was one of Paul's best friends. He was a partner in the ministry. He went with Paul on the first missionary journey, as you know, but even prior to that first missionary journey, in your notes it makes it look like, the way I wrote it, it sounds like after that first missionary journey, Barnabas found Paul in Tarsus. But it was in chapter 11 before the journey that Barnabas went and found Paul to come back to Antioch and teach the church there. So Barnabas held Paul in high regard. I think that's just good to know. He's called the son of encouragement. Paul had been surrounded by an encourager. And then about Titus, Titus was a Gentile, which is remarkable, because we're going to see how that plays out as we go through this passage in Galatians chapter 2. But Titus came to know Paul through his ministry, and no doubt in one of the churches somewhere in the areas where he preached. I have to think somewhere around the Galatian churches. And he's going to be used as Paul's test case as we see this in Jerusalem, which that's going to matter, and it will inform our theology as well, as we see. We'll get to it here in just a minute, but I wanted to mention that to start off with. So Paul has a compelling reason to go to Jerusalem, as we learn. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. I went in response to a revelation. And someone said, but if you read Acts, it was the church that appointed him. Well, here he says, in response to a revelation. Perhaps it was a direct revelation to Paul, which I think it certainly was. It could have been a direct revelation to the leaders in the Antioch church, which I think it was, and they were responding as they probably were wont to do, as they prayed about this missionary, who should we send out, back in chapter 13 of Acts, and they prayed and they picked Paul and Barnabas to go. I think they practiced the same thing here. Lord, we don't know what to do. Give us understanding. And it was revealed to them by the Lord himself that they should go send a delegation up to Jerusalem. It was a spirit-led church. A spirit-led church. And I think that's what happened there. So you can say both, I think the church and Paul had received revelation of what ought to be done. And the primary issue was simply this: the simplicity and truth of the gospel message was at stake. Is it worth arguing over that? And the answer is absolutely yes. But when Paul gets to Jerusalem, as we learn in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, he met with the council, sharing the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, it says, but he met privately. In other words, they didn't take it before the whole church right at first. Met privately with the apostles. I think there's wisdom in that. Because if there would have been a division among the apostles, now all of a sudden you have this big fight going on in the church, and you have Paul here and Peter and John and James here, and they could have been in dispute. And Paul already saw that there was enough risky activity that could jeopardize the unity of the church. And so I think we learned something here of going privately, and maybe that's something that we can always be reminded of. Start the circle small if you've got a problem with someone. Jesus said, go to that person privately. Matthew chapter 18. Then if you don't get anywhere and you're still not satisfied, if love can't cover it, then take a witness or two with you. If that doesn't solve it, then take it to the leaders of the church or to the church. But start small. Don't try to be a hero by jumping up in the middle of service and saying, you're wrong, unless I say something heretical. And then you could. But Paul went privately, and I think generally that ought to be the practice that we all take. So Paul did that privately so that when they were in agreement, they would present it to the church on a unified front. That way the church wouldn't be wondering, oh, I feel so bad because I really like Paul, but Peter and James and John, and now you've got this division. So that's what I think's happening here. It could have been a big problem, because we see here that if the council sided with Paul, then Paul's ministry is undermined. Paul was preaching the gospel that Christ gave him. He wouldn't have changed it. But if there would have been the agreement with the Judaizers, then Paul's ministry would have certainly been undermined. And then how could Paul possibly write, as he did in Ephesians chapter 2, that when Christ Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he died, he destroyed the barrier that separated Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, listen to what it says. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is, done in the body by the hands of men, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you, Jesus, you who once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. So Paul couldn't have preached that. There would have remained division between Jew and Gentile. There wouldn't have been one body. So it's very important that they came to agreement. Paul puts Titus up in front of them as Exhibit A. We read that in Galatians chapter 2. Also, he says Titus, who was with him, wasn't even compelled to be circumcised. There's no one said you have to be. They were in agreement. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. Do not add to it. He had received the Holy Spirit just like everyone else, just like the Jews had. Peter had witnessed the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you remember, in Acts chapter 10 when he went to the house of Cornelius, and Peter had to be given a beautiful picture, as we see, of the sheep coming down from heaven and the voice telling him, go ahead and eat, was when he saw all these animals, and he's like, no, I can't. They're unclean. Don't call things that God has made unclean. And Peter was taught. And when he was called to go to the Gentiles, he realized he can't call them unclean. And he saw the evidence that they had believed the gospel, the same gospel that he had believed, and they received the same spirit that he received. And it was one of those aha moments for him. That's what that sheet meant in that vision that I saw. So Peter baptized them, Gentiles, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in Acts chapter 10 as well. So I want to provide an admonition for you and for myself included today. Never, ever, ever add to the gospel. Don't add to it. Be liberated in that you preach Christ and Him crucified and He's received by grace through faith. It's always been God's gospel to sinners to be received through faith. And I think many believers lack assurance today because they've added to the gospel. Am I doing enough? Have I done what needed to be done? Am I active enough? Maybe I've not done enough. Maybe it just faith wasn't enough to be saved. They have no assurance today. Many don't. Maybe you're one of them because you've added some work to your salvation, like baptism. You could say, well, I was baptized at least, so now I know that I did my part. Or church membership. I'm baptized and I'm a member of a church. I think I've got the two bases there covered. Or you might just say to yourself, I've got good feelings about it. I got good feelings about my salvation today. And you base your confidence in your salvation on how you feel rather than the reality that Christ Jesus died for you. And it goes on and on and on. The list can go on and on and on. Did you do enough good works today? Were you a nice enough person today to earn that salvation? Your righteous works will never earn something that only Christ could do for you. So it's received by grace through faith. There's nothing of your efforts that can win God's approval for your salvation. There's only one, and that's Jesus Christ. None of your efforts. No, not one. None. Underscore that. None. None of your works. So that's a good admonition to just hold on to. We'll talk about works here in just a minute. But let's look at the outcome of Paul's visit to Jerusalem. And so I think it's interesting to see in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, that it really came to nothing in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, because Titus popped their little bubble. He wasn't compelled to be circumcised. That's at the Jerusalem Council. The Judaizers had infiltrated their ranks, Paul said, and now they're arguing. And I think that he's talking about the Jerusalem Council. He's reporting in Galatians what happened there. And if you remember, back in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it was the Judaizers who stood up and began protesting. And they were the ones that infiltrated their ranks. We're disputing the freedom that you claim to have. You must be circumcised. And then, but look, Titus, a Gentile, he's not circumcised. He received the Holy Spirit and he demonstrates that he is a believer and one who has received the Spirit. So he wasn't compelled at all to be circumcised. And that was a big deal for the Apostle Paul, and it was to be a big deal for the Galatians. They could be saying, good, so you mean Titus wasn't? He wasn't compelled, he wasn't twisted to do that? We don't have to be either. That's what Paul's trying to say. But now what you say, well, I know my Bible well enough. In Acts chapter 16, there Timothy, who is a companion of Paul, Timothy was circumcised. Why did he have Timothy circumcised? Well, remember, Timothy's mother was, her father was a Greek, his mother was a Jew, so he was considered Jewish. Like, we will have people today that say, you know, my grandmother was a Jewish person, I'm a Jewish person. You got part Jew in you, you're a Jewish person. Well, so Timothy was ministering to people with Paul that were Jewish. And so as not to offend them, it was completely permissible for Timothy to be circumcised and not compromising the gospel, because it wasn't done as a work of righteousness. It was done to keep Jewish people from stumbling. Like, you want to come into a group and talk about something, and but you stink like a pigsty, and you're wanting to sit down on their nice white couch, you're probably going to offend them, and they're not going to listen to a word you have to say. It's the same type of thing with this Timothy and circumcision. Let's not be odious in the noses of the Jewish people. So I think that's something just important for us to consider as you think about Timothy and what they were doing with that. But Paul and Barnabas and the others took their stand, as we see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. Look what he says. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of God might remain with you. I have to think it would be almost one of those moments where Paul is saying no on every single point they were presenting. No, 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 no. There's a time to stand alone. In this case, Paul's at this council meeting in front of the church. The Judaizers have stood up. They've said their piece, and Paul is disputing with them there. So he's reporting it in Galatians, and he was not about to compromise the pure gospel. What would happen if Paul would have compromised the gospel? What if they'd have said, okay, circumcision, okay, you can require it if you want to, but not everyone has to. We'll make it a Christian liberty. But you've linked it to the gospel. You can't link a gospel that's to be received by faith and say, but if you want to say, and you need to be circumcised, that'll be your choice. That'll be a liberty of yours. There's no liberty when it comes to that. There are Christian liberties to those who have been born again. Romans chapters 14 and 15 speak about that. For people that have received the gospel by faith, but you can't present a gospel that has little exceptions to, you can do this if you want, if that's your style. No, if they'd have done that, the Galatians would have been confused. I thought you said, Paul, that it was just faith alone. Now you're saying this. Well, we had to kind of work with them a little bit. I feel deflated even saying it like that. So I think it would have hurt and damaged the Galatian church. Let's look at the summary of the meeting in verses 6 through 10, because I want to get on to some other points that come out of this that will, I think we can apply. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul underscores nothing was added to the gospel. The council didn't add a thing to it. They added nothing to it, whoever they might have been. In chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, the council recognized Paul's apostolic ministry. I think of that, I remember my ordination. The whole idea of ordination was to discover and confirm and affirm that indeed they agreed that the Lord had called me to be a pastor and to preach the gospel. And I think that that's here what happening. They are affirming to Paul, we're not validating your gospel, we're just affirming the call that you've been given, the call to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about James, Peter, and John, and these men accepting Paul and Barnabas. When they recognized the grace given to Paul, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They didn't do that to just anybody. They officially affirmed Paul's ministry. When the church saw that, if it was literally a handshake, that was confirmation to the church. Let's not bother Paul anymore with this. And we see that the church accepted him, but they did have one thing that they said in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul was, he says this, all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And we see that tracing through all of Paul's ministry. He always looked after the poor. He had them in mind. And I cite Acts chapter 24, verse 17. But the act of caring for someone, looking after the poor, is not a work unto salvation. Notice it comes after. It's just we believe the gospel is a gospel that is received by faith. But we would say this, please remember the poor. I have to think that originated with James. Because if you read the epistle of James, he tells you faith without works is dead. So he grants salvation is by grace through faith, but it's not devoid of works. Works of faith always accompany saving faith. John wrote in the epistle, first epistle, he says, if you say you love God but hate your neighbor, you're a liar. You can't say you love God and you have nothing, no works that pour out of that reception of the gospel. You have peace with God, now live that way toward others. Because you can't harbor hatred toward someone else and say that you are in the love of God. So I think that's what they're saying. Do urge them now out of that salvation they have and the peace with God they have, the Spirit of God living in them, please urge them to express their faith through the works of saving or helping the poor. So we go to Acts chapter 15 to get some of the final details from the meeting. And you can read this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail because I don't want it to be a lecture so much as I'm hoping to get to the point, very succinct application points here in a minute. But Peter spoke first in the council. We don't even read that in the Galatians passage, but it's important that you familiarize yourself with what Peter said. He related his experience in verses 7 through 11. But one of the things Peter says is that God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. He saw it himself. He saw that God purified both by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, both trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ were cleansed and purified. And this mattered because Peter was a consummate Jew and he did not want to go into Cornelius' house. But yet the Holy Spirit compelled him to go, and then he saw the evidence of it. And so that mattered to Peter. So he spoke about that in verses 7 through 11. Then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas spoke. The whole assembly became quiet as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among them, among the Gentiles, through them. And can you imagine the surprise of these Jewish believers? Ears wide open, we're hearing of the evidence that God has worked in the lives of Gentiles. I think what I find exciting about this, so often we'll size people up before we might minister to them or before we get bold and share the gospel. We'll say, they look pretty mean. I don't think they're dirty or they've got a foul mouth. I don't think I'll speak to them because they probably won't receive it anyway. A Jewish person would have automatically looked at a Gentile and say, they're dogs. They can't even receive this. They're not even on the same spiritual planet as we are. But what they're hearing is God is breaking barriers down and bringing the Gentiles to faith. That would be like someone saying, I saw. When I brought the gospel to the hell's angels, there were some that actually believed. And you would say, well, that's amazing. And then the Bible says it's only sensible because Christ is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God through Jesus Christ to save sinners. Sinners whose hearts are dead to God. That is you and me. Before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts were as dead and black and perverse as the vilest offender we might identify in the world today. Yet when the gospel came, it burst forth from the inside out. God went into the very heart of the problem and through the gospel brought light and life and put to death the misdeeds of the body, taking away our guilt of sin. So Paul and Barnabas share that, and we ought to have that same anticipation as we think about ministering to people, looking at people instead of sizing them up as being impossible. Hey, by faith, I'm just going to mention Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins, and let's see where that goes. Maybe you'll be dragged out of the city having been stoned to death. But maybe you'll see the gospel spring forth, the power of God for the salvation of those who hear it. And then James spoke in verses 13 through 21, and he reiterated what Peter had said. Peter had mentioned earlier about a yoke of slavery. You know, we can't put on the Gentiles a yoke of slavery, this law of Moses, that we ourselves haven't been able to uphold. We've been lawbreakers all along, and we're going to ask them to do it? And James says the same thing and encourages the church not to burden Gentiles as well. And I think that thought affected Paul. You read Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He writes, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You were a slave to sin before. Do you want to now be a slave to the law when you can walk free in Jesus Christ?" It's a critical point in our understanding of the gospel, and that theme of freedom runs through Galatians, and you can read those verses later. Bottom line is, and Paul was thrilled about it, the council agreed there's one gospel for both Jews and Gentiles. One. But they recognize different spheres of ministry. Paul, you go to the Gentiles. Peter and the rest of us will go to the Jews. I would even say that Paul had a more successful ministry than did the other apostles. But Paul ministered to the Jews every time he went to town. So when you're reading your Bible and it says he went to the synagogue, don't think, "Oh, I thought he was the minister to the Gentiles." Paul still believed Jew first, then the Gentiles. A postscript to this is the Judaizers continued following Paul around. They were disobedient. They proved themselves not to be in the faith. They absolutely denied the authority of the apostles at the council. Paul had to face them wherever he went. He called them dogs. The very thing that the Jews would be saying about the Gentile dogs, he says, these men, these Judaizers, they're the dogs. They're men who do evil. He called them mutilators of the flesh. But Paul could go anywhere and preach the gospel to anyone with confidence that he wasn't going to be undermined by those who did matter. He had divine authority to preach the gospel, and he had the support of the council. Do you have that confidence in yourself? Not in yourself, but confidence that you know the gospel and you have the backing as far as support and backing of your church. That if you come in and you say, "I was ministering the gospel the other day and I got very discouraged because no one ever wants to hear it. Am I preaching the wrong gospel?" And you have your brothers and sisters say, "No, let's review the gospel you preached." And you say, "Well, I told them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," that's it, "believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life." And the church says, "Well, that's the gospel we preach." Don't be discouraged by that. Know this, that men have hardened their hearts. God will open some. You go preach the gospel and leave the results to God. And we need to have that. And Paul had a renewed purpose. And that's the title of the message anyway, Paul with a new purpose or renewed purpose to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, let's go to two final application points and then we'll close for the day. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "We are the circumcision," and he's not meaning the circumcision done by the hands of men. So he's not even saying, because he's already preached the message that there is no barrier anymore. We're not preaching to Jews and Gentiles, one message for the Jews, one to the Gentiles. He says, "We who are the circumcision," he's talking about that which is of the heart by the Spirit. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 2. "Man does not perform the spiritual work that only God can perform. God performs the required spiritual work on the heart. Remember that. Your job is to preach the gospel, to teach it, to proclaim it, to share it with others, and tell it in the truth. Be gentle, be patient, be firm, but tell the truth of the gospel and leave the results to God. He's the one that will do the work on a person's heart. And then the second, maybe more pointed for us, is having the courage to stand. It's hard when we look at people and we size them up and we say, they'll never hear it. When I worked at the welding shop, it was surprising to me the ones that oftentimes would listen the most intently were the hardest ones. Now, sooner or later, my experience while I worked there was they didn't believe it. They told me, shut up, or they're going to beat me up. I should have found out if that was true or not. I valued my teeth and my nose. But years later, I saw that God had worked a mighty work in their life, and some had come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's a mighty work of God. I didn't have to feel like I failed or anything. I probably did. But I had to have courage to stand. Truth is under attack today, everywhere we go. In our own country, the place and the people that claim to be upholding freedoms for our country are the very ones that are attacking our freedom to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel. But we have to muster the same courage that Paul had to stand for truth no matter how we'll be treated. It's hard because if you're like me, you like your pattern of living. And if I stand for truth, I'm liable to disrupt my pleasant life that I have. But it was asked of me a long time ago, several years ago, what hill are you willing to die on? Is there a hill that you're willing to die on? Hopefully you're not a, let's just get along to get along so that no one will mess up my day. What hill are you willing to die on? When falsehood is spoken, and if it's appropriate, sometimes you're in a group and you're a guest, and someone says something that's not the truth. Like at a funeral, it's not the time or place, in my opinion, to interrupt somebody who's saying, well, I think mom's in a better place. And you say, well, did she believe in Jesus or not? And she says, well, I don't know about that, but I just think she's in a better place. That may not be the time. Maybe you can talk later, but not at the time. But there are hills to die on. And you can disagree with me on that, by the way. But what will you do to be prepared to stand for truth? Will you today pray that God will give you the grace and the strength and the power to stand the next time you need to? And will you do it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit was pleased to bring something to our hearts today that would strengthen us and to strengthen our faith and our knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Trevor, if you'd come and...